Good evening. We give honor to our great and worthy God in the Trinity of His sacred persons, worthy of glory, worthy of honor, the majestic God. We give praise to Him for His good mercy, His kind providence that gives us this privilege of being with you in this series of meetings in this Carey Conference. We appreciate the kind invitation extended to us to come in this week, and we have enjoyed so much the time of fellowship with many of you. Well, with all of you in the joint meetings, but with many of you individually, singularly, and we appreciate that hospitality that's been shown to us. We are grateful for God's kindness. We want to look to the Word of God again this evening, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and I'd invite you to turn there with me, please, in your Bibles. As you're turning there, though, let me, if I may, once again underscore a note that we have sought to sound in our previous times before you on Sunday night and then on last night. I would ask you once again that you would pray for us. Pray for me. Pray for those other brothers who would minister the Word in the morning sessions. We stand in need of the help of our God if we would minister faithfully His Word. And so we would ask you to pray. Some of you may be familiar with the story that is said of Charles Spurgeon during his life and ministry. Many things about Brother Spurgeon are apocryphal. Whether this is accurate, I do not know, but I would suggest it to you by way of just underscoring my own request to you to pray on our behalf. The story is told on one occasion of a man who came to visit the tabernacle there in London. He had read the sermons of Spurgeon. Penny Pulpit series was very popular. Spurgeon's sermons were circulated widely. He had come to hear the great Spurgeon himself as he stood outside the queues waiting to see if he would be able to get into the tabernacle. Someone met him that asked him as he was on the steps there, "Would you like to go in and see the boiler room?" As the story goes, although he didn't really care to see the boiler room, he went in with his crank who asked him the question just because he knew that if he could get in to see the boiler room, he could get in to find a seat at the tabernacle. He walked through the basement area of that big, imposing structure. A man opened the door. His guides opened the door and showed to him a room where hundreds were praying. He said to him, "This is the boiler room. This is what makes things hot around here." As later that man made his way into the tabernacle itself, into the auditorium, the man who had shown him the boiler room was none other than Charles Spurgeon. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if that story is accurate or not, but I do know this. When Charles Spurgeon was asked on one occasion about the success of his ministry, this was his response. "To what do you attribute the success of your ministry?" His answer was, "My people pray for me." I would underscore that need then. I would ask you who are in churches to faithfully pray for those who minister to you the Word of God, that God's hand might own them for His glory and as well for your soul's good. And I would ask you to pray to that end tonight, that He might take this clay pot, that He might take this earthen vessel and through it make the excellence of Christ to be seen. May we look together, please, in Hebrews 11 to those words of verses 8 through 19 tonight. We look at a larger portion this evening than we did on last night. As we do, I would ask you to follow along carefully with me in reading this portion, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 19. And here we see the faith of Abraham presented. Hebrews 11, 8 reads, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure. We end our reading at that point in Hebrews chapter 11. A good number of verses, the Lord willing, that we'd like to try to look at this evening. For that alone, I would suggest to you that I need your prayers. I would hope there would have been a little modicum of laughter there. But thank you. It's bad when you have to request it, though. Brian Robinson can tell you much about that, I'm sure. That was free, brother. No extra charge. On that note, may we once again bow our heads and hearts and ask our God to grant His own stamp and seal, His blessing to His read and written Word. Father, we bow our heads, we bow our hearts in the worthy name of Thy dear Son. Father, as we do so, we join with Thy people seriously to ask of You that You might grant us Your help tonight in the setting forth of Thy Word of truth. We ask the good aid of Thy Spirit, Father. We pray for His enablement. We pray for His fullness for speaker and hearer alike, that we might all be made to profit from Your Word of truth, and that, Father, You might be glorified in us. Father, we ask that You would do a work this evening that would charge our hearts, that would charge our souls with fresh zeal and fresh faith, fresh ardor to burn for Your glory in this world. Father, we pray for a greater passion to seek You, to be those who would be rewarded because in faith we have sought You diligently. We pray tonight and ask it all in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus, Thy dear Son. Amen. As we look together to these words tonight, again we have a large chunk of Scripture to look at, larger than last night, as we restricted ourselves to about four verses from Hebrews 11. And in those four verses, as we read, we noted three different figures from the earlier chapters of Genesis referred to. Tonight, as we look, primarily one figure will loom large before us. And yet, for that one figure, we have some 12 verses that occupy us concerning that individual. His name is Abraham. Others are named as well. Isaac and Jacob are mentioned by name. Sarah is mentioned by name. But it seems primarily as they stand in relationship to Abraham, this figure who is so prominent indeed throughout the Old and the New Testament Scriptures. We want to focus on him tonight, and as we do, we continue to think about our broad theme for this series of messages which we bring, faith for the family. We look together to this faith chapter of Scripture, and again, as we look at it, we don't want to think altogether about its family focus, but we do want to note in passing some of those family features that mark the faith presented for us in these verses. In noting them, we give you tonight, by way of the title for our look at Abraham and his faith in these words, we give you the title, Find Us Faithful. Some of you will know that that title is the title of a song written or sung by Steve Green, rather. The words that speak of a desire that I believe should be in the heart of every believer. Something that I believe we can credit Abraham with by the grace of God. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave leads them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Brothers and sisters, those of you who love Jesus Christ in this meeting place tonight, my desire is that that might be the prayer that will spring forth from our hearts, that will usher forth from our souls this evening as we look together at faithful Abraham. May the desire of our heart be, oh God, let me leave faithful testimony to You from my life. And if you're here tonight as one who has not trusted our Lord Jesus, the desire of our heart tonight is that you might be caught by the Spirit of God, hooked by the Spirit of God, graciously seized, graciously arrested by the Spirit of God, and caused to cry out in your heart, I want to be a pilgrim like Abraham. One who is in search of something worth looking for. Something bigger than this world. Something greater than this world. Something as large as God Himself. I want to be a pilgrim in pursuit of that. I want my heart to be subdued by that vision that seized Abraham. Let's look together this evening, please, at these words of Hebrews 11. And as we do, I would direct your attention back there to verses 8 through 10 as we would think together about Abraham. And as we do that, let me just by way of introduction say again, the larger portion of Scripture given here by the writer to Abraham suggests to us the significance of Abraham. And I ask you to think with me about that. Within the Scriptures, Abraham is indeed a significant person. And as the writer here addresses those who were professing Hebrew believers that stood at the crossroads, as we mentioned last night, do we continue on in faith in Jesus Messiah? Or do we go back to Judaism, renouncing faith in Jesus Messiah, not seeing in Him the One who is the fulfillment of all that the Old Covenant Scriptures anticipate? As they stood at that point, the writer takes them back to this great figure, a figure who is prominent in Scripture as we see Him in the Old Testament, even in that seed plot book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. He looms large, doesn't He? As we look at those opening chapters, 1 through 11 of Genesis, we see that world history in the course of thousands of years from the beginning is spanned very quickly. And then the broad picture of Scripture all of a sudden narrows to one individual. From Genesis 11, as we read of the scattering of nations, Genesis 10, the table of nations, we move to a narrowed focus on one man, Abraham, who's come out of Ur of the Chaldees, there in the region of Babylonia. This man, he features largely throughout much of Genesis. His descendants feature prominently, not only throughout Genesis, but the rest of the Old Testament. So it is that the writer gives us this focus on Abraham. But throughout the whole of redemptive history, this man Abraham is prominent. He is the father of the faithful. He is the one who is held up as a pattern of faith. And throughout redemptive history, the promise that unfolds that God made in the beginning is a promise that begins, yes, to our first parents in Genesis 3:15, but it's a promise as well that God unpacks over time as a promise directed specifically to Abraham. In thee, in you, Abraham, and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So he is a significant figure. But beyond the pale of Scripture, this man is significant. Three major world religions make some claim to this figure. Christianity, Judaism, of course, but Islam. If this man is so prominent, if he figures so largely, I want to be sure that I possess what he possessed. I want to know that the faith I have is the same faith of faithful father Abraham. I want to know that. And the writer of Hebrews, I believe, challenges God's people whom he's addressing here along those lines. He shows them the character of Abraham's faith throughout these words so that they might be challenged to know that they have the faith of Abraham, that they possess this. So having said that, let us look now again at verses 8 through 10. Think together, first of all, about the summons that Abraham received, and as well the sojourning of Abraham as is presented there. If you would notice again, verses 8 through 10, we read, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." As we look at the faith of Abraham, as we consider his summons and as well his sojourning, the fact that God spoke to him, God interrupted Abraham on his mad rush to hell. By the way, that's the same thing God does for anyone whom He saves. You and I, madly rushing to hell, going there and happy of it, we were interrupted, if we're saved tonight, by the sovereign mercy of God that stopped us. That's what happened to Abraham. Where was he? Ur of the Chaldees. What was he doing? Worshipping the gods that his fathers had worshipped before him. And yet what happened? The Word of God came to him sovereignly and graciously and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of his idolatry, out of his rebellion, out of his sin. The grace of God gave him a word, "You go to the land that I'll show you." And Abraham obeyed. There was that sovereign intervention of the grace of God that set before Abraham God's word, God's call. And Abraham, by grace, responded in obedience. He responded by faith and he obeyed. Abraham was called by the God of glory, as Stephen says in Acts 7. The God of glory appeared to our father. But he was not only the God of glory, he was also the God of grace who sought Abram, who called Abram. I wonder tonight, can you say about yourself, "I know that God of grace. I know that I have personally, individually been called by that God of grace. I know that He has intervened in my life. I know where I was. I know what I was. I know what my life was. But I know that God's grace has redirected my steps. And now I am like Abraham, one of those who is marked by a character," such as we see here, the character of a pilgrim. That calling is a must. Someone has said it well. Secondhand faith won't get you into heaven. And that's true. Some of you may remember the story that Corrie Ten Boom told of being with her father one time and being somewhat concerned about the minister of the church they were in Holland. She was complaining about the fact that although he professed to be a Christian, he didn't seem to be too Christian. Her father's response was this: "Corrie, remember, just because a mouse gets in the cookie jar, it doesn't make him a cookie." And you know, similarly, our attachment to the church, our relationship institutionally to a body of believers, does not of itself connect us to Christ. There must first be a relationship in which God has intervened graciously in our lives, brought us to Himself, made the gospel sweet to us. And that's what had happened to Abraham. When he was called, he obeyed because of the grace of God that gave him faith. And by faith, he obeyed. God did that work. God brought that about in his life. God turned his steps. And as God did that, Abraham began to do something that would have been very foolish to the world. Just as we said last night, an element of mystery that surrounded what Noah did as he built an ark, being warned of things not seen as yet. So it is here in the words of verse 8 of Abraham we read, he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. He obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. Can you imagine with me as Abram goes with his father and he winds up in Haran, and then as he goes on further at the call of God into Palestine, he goes through Canaan. Someone questions him as he's there, going from place to place, pitching his tent, striking his tent, place to place there. He's pilgrimaging. Where are you going, Abraham? What are you doing? Well, I'm going to the place that God is going to give me. Really, Abraham? And where is that? Well, actually, I know it's around here, but I'm not sure exactly where it is. That would be somewhat ludicrous, I guess, in our own thinking, wouldn't it? If we are going somewhere, let's say there's a preacher from the United States who's going up to Canada to preach at a conference, just for the sake of example. If, as he's traveling up through Pennsylvania, he fails to take 15 up toward New York State and instead continues up 81 as though he were going to go up 81 through New York State by Watertown and on across the St. Lawrence, as though he were proceeding, let's say, maybe to Cornwall or Ottawa. That just wouldn't work, would it? I mean, I had a destination around Paris, Ontario. Thankfully, I had very good directions from Brother Fellows. It wasn't just a done to say, well, never mind, we're supposed to be in Paris. Cornwall will be just as good. No, it wouldn't. And yet for Abraham, here he is. He's headed somewhere, but he's not sure, if you will, of where he's going, not knowing whither he went. And yet as he goes, there's a confidence in his life. There is that about him which gives him sweet assurance in his going, in his journeying. Why? Because he knows that God is leading him. Brothers and sisters, although you and I really, when it comes to our destination, we know like Abraham where we're heading, there are aspects of uncertainty to this journey, are there not? Aren't there some question marks along the way? Aren't there some mysteries that we meet with in our journeying? I would have to tell you there have been in my life. There continue to be. But that doesn't change the sweetness or joy of the journey. Abraham is given here a mandate from God. He obeys. He's there living in that very country that is the land of promise, according to verse 9. But as he does it, he lives in it how? As in a strange country. As in a country that is foreign to him. As in a country in which he has no real interest. In fact, the only piece of real estate that Abram ever owned was the ground that he bought to bury his Sarah in. That's the only ground he ever owned in Palestine. A place to bury my dead out of my sight, as he said in Genesis 23. And yet, this man knew where he was headed, didn't he? For in the midst of his journey, as he obeyed God and God commended his faith, God spoke of the fact that he obeyed. He was there, though he lived in tabernacles or in tents with Isaac and Jacob, those who shared with him that promise God had given. He knew ultimately where he was heading, didn't he? Verse 10 tells us he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We want to say more of that, God willing, later in this passage. But think about it. A city which is marked by what? The writer says foundations. And we've read about those foundations, haven't we? Over in the book of Revelation, we've read about foundations. All foundations are generally made of mortar and brick and concrete, right? Made of cinder block. But what are the foundations of that city made of? What you hide, you generally don't make precious, do you? But that city has foundations that are made of the precious jewels. Why? Because it's the city of God. The tent that Abraham lived in with his sons and his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, those tents, those tabernacles, they didn't have foundations. Tents don't usually have them, right? Well, if any of you this week are dwelling in a tent that has foundations, I want you to show me, okay? Some of you are staying in tents. I dare say there are no foundations to be found. What was the thought there? What is the idea? Brothers and sisters, if I might take the thought with which the writer concludes the book of Hebrews, here we have what? No continuing city. Here you and I have no city that remains forever. And don't we sometimes lose sight of that? Don't we sometimes forget that the city of man is passing? And may I remind you of that? It is so. There's only one enduring city. And that is the city of God. The city of man will collapse. We see it in Revelation, don't we? Babylon is overthrown. And on the earth as it's overthrown, they cry what? Alas! 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 But what do they say in heaven? Hallelujah! Hallelujah! And I say to you, the city of man will just be destroyed. It will disappear. But God's city will remain. God's unshakable kingdom is forever. And Abram had his eyes on that. But not only did Abram, we read also that Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, dwelled in tents with him. And there I would point out the family character of faith. The faith that Abraham possessed was shared not only by Abraham and Sarah, but also by Isaac and Jacob, his son, his grandson. They knew something of the lifestyle that Abraham did as they lived in tents. And I must tell you, I've not done much tenting. The cottage that we're staying in here so graciously provided for us, that's roughing it like I like it, I have to tell you. Roughing it like it appeals to me. But brothers and sisters, to have lived in a tent, not for a week of Carrie Conference, but day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out. Happy campers, happy campers. I don't know about that. And yet, why did they do it? Faith gave them the ability to look beyond the present, to look beyond the temporal, to look beyond the now, and to see the enduring, to see the eternal, to see what really matters. And oh, brothers and sisters, may I challenge you tonight, and challenge myself as well, as we look at our present North American situation. Affluence abounds. We have so much. Us who are poor, we who are poor, possess more than the richest in many countries of the world. We've seen these children that our brother presented, so poor, so impoverished, so lacking. Many of us who would deem ourselves poor stand head and shoulders above them in what God has given to us. May we not let it become blinders to us to forget what really matters. To forget that this is not the permanent, but rather we have to have our eyes looking forward to the permanent, our eyes fixed by faith on what God has set forth before us as our hope in Jesus Christ. The eternal, the enduring, not the temporal and the transient. Well, we must move on. And as we do, let me ask you please to look with me at the next figure. The next figure that appears there in verse 11. We see here, you ladies will appreciate this, I know, as we've spoken about Abraham. We see mention of Isaac and Jacob. Someone might ask, but where's Sarah in all this? Well, she's mentioned. Notice her, please, as she's mentioned there in those words of verses 11 and 12. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. We've read of Abraham here. We've read of Isaac. We've read of Jacob. Here the picture turns to Sarah as a woman of faith. As a woman who was not only an example of submission, as Peter cites her in 1 Peter 3, but she's also an example of faith. We see her faith observed in those closing words that we read in verse 11. She judged him faithful who had promised. I like those words here in Hebrews 11. And one reason I like them is because some of you recall that in Genesis 18... when God showed up with two angelic beings there, as Abraham sat in his tent door in the heat of the day, as that took place, God spoke of a precious promise to Abram. He told Abraham, you're going to have a son. Next year, this time, about the time of life, you're going to have a son. Some of you recall what happened in Sarah's case, won't you? Inside the tent, she laughed. And she did a very stupid thing, too. She got into an argument with God about whether she laughed or not. You laughed. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. Oh, can you hear the exchange going on? Who's this she's talking to? The one who knows all. And you know, we tend, I think, to think of Sarah in terms of that episode in her life. Sarah laughed. Why did Sarah laugh? I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. We tend to think in terms of Sarah in that light. But what does God see here? God records here, not that one episode, but if you will, the overall course, the tenor of Sarah's life. And what was that? A life of faith. A life that was marked by such faith that when she was 90 years old, she did that which many women would not think about at age 40, age 50. She conceived. God blessed her womb with that child. And Abraham, who was 100 at the birth of Isaac, he had his own son to dandle on his knees. Sarah had a child. God honored that faith. What did she do? Well, we read of it again in the last part of verse 11. She judged him faithful who had promised. That's what faith is. That's what faith does. Really, the words that are given here in some measure approximate one of the Hebrew words for believe that's built on the stem from which we get our word amen. That word for believe basically means to count God faithful, to esteem Him as one who's able to keep His word. And that's what Sarah does here. Sarah counts God to be faithful in what He's promised. If you will, that's the essence of faith right there. Faith looks at the promise of God and says, amen, Father. Faith looks at the promise of God and says, so be it. Your word is true. You do what you say, Lord. And my heart says yes to that. My heart bows to that. And that's what Sarah did. Her faith is observed here. As she looked at God's promise, she looked at God's person, and she said, He's fully trustworthy. Do you view Him that way tonight? I ask you seriously, do you view Him that way? Do you look at His promise and do you say, well, I'm not sure if He's speaking tongue in cheek or not. Is that the way you view Him? Some people do. Some people view His offer of the gospel that way. Though He speaks and He says, Him that comes to Me I'll in no wise cast out. They look at Him. I'm not sure that He really means that. Let me tell you, He sure enough means that. If you're here tonight outside of Jesus Christ, the promise of the gospel is, if you will come, you will be saved. And as well, the command of the gospel is, come. The command of the gospel is, believe. The command of the gospel is, repent. And if you come tonight repenting, believing to Jesus Christ, you know what? You're judging Him faithful who has promised. And you will meet with salvation in the person of God's dear Son. See, that's what faith does. Faith looks at what God says and it judges Him faithful who has promised. Sarah did that. You might ask, though, was it an easy road for Sarah? No, there were obstacles. Faith was opposed, was it not? Look even at what the writer says about that which stood in the way. Sarah was delivered of a child when? Well, we've already referred to it. When she was past age. 90 years old is not optimal bearing years. Now, granted, I'm not speaking from experience, but I believe all of you would agree with me. My wife is a 40-something. I won't go further than that. I hope I have her indulgence for saying that. We have 5 sons, 1 daughter. The daughter is 4th in the lineup. If she could have had another girl, she would have. If she could have another girl right now, she would. I have no guarantees, and it looks like I'm better in the boy department, though, 5-1, you know. But I dare say if God lets us both live, I dare say at age 90 that she will not entertain any thought of having another little girl. And yet, when she was past age, she conceived. But that wasn't the only obstacle that stood in the way of faith, was it? Notice as well, in the words of verse 12, the writer cites, that was a slip, but that was free, no extra charge. The writer, as he speaks here, says, therefore sprang there even of one, and him is what? As good as dead. Doesn't Paul in Romans 4 talk about this? That Abram didn't look at his body, what? As good as dead. 100-year-old men generally don't father children. And yet, Abram did. All of those obstacles that would have stood in the way, all of those obstacles that one would look at and say, there's no way God can keep His promise here. All of those obstacles seemed as nothing. Why? Because she counted Him faithful who promised. Brothers and sisters, similarly, may we not allow obstacles to stand in our way when it comes to believing God. If He has said it, may we believe He will do it. I'm speaking about what He said clearly in His Word, granted. I'm not talking about some of those things that we might want to have happen, no. But that which we have a promise of God for, let us with the empty, open hand of faith receive it and say amen to it. That's what Sarah did. And so we see faith overcoming as that child Isaac was born. What do we see here? Well, if you will, we see another family dimension, I believe. A husband and wife who were partners in faith. Now, I have a feeling that living in tents, most of their experience in Canaan, things weren't always hunky-dory between Mr. and Mrs. Abraham. I can imagine there were times, well, some of you this week may have experienced that, in the closeness and warmth of family living. Oh, I'll be glad when we get back home. I won't have to sleep next to him, next to her. This tent is killing me. Well, I don't hope that's not happened, but think of that again, week after week, month after month. I'm sure, brothers and sisters, all did not always go well for Mr. and Mrs. Abraham. And yet through faith, as heirs together of the grace of life, they lived. May I submit to you and me who are husbands and wives, may I submit to you that faith will enable us. Faith will equip us to be able to live together as husbands and wives who can honor God. Oh, we're not perfect yet. And I'm glad my wife doesn't yell amen too loudly at that point. I'm not a perfect husband. She's not a perfect wife. We're not perfect parents. Our children aren't perfect. But within the dynamics of family living, there is a glue that can cement us together for time and eternity to the glory of God. What is it? Faith, the gift of God's grace. May I submit to you that grace enabled Sarah and Abraham to see the blessing of God in their home. Well, as we move on, let me now ask you, if you would, to notice, please, those words in which the writer enlarges on something that I believe we do see in the words of verse 10. We said we wanted to come back to in verses 13 and following. Verses 13 through 16, the writer gives us a great summary of Abraham. But it's a summary also about Sarah. It's a summary of Isaac. It's a summary of Jacob and the faith that they too possessed. Notice it, please, beginning there in the words of verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Aren't those beautiful words? Aren't those grand words? Words that speak of the faith of these patriarchs, the faith of this blessed one, Sarah, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we look at the summary that's given here of their faith, we see in that summary, we see, if you will, something about their death, but something about their declaration, even in death. In the midst of what they faced, in the midst of dying without having received the promise, seeing it afar off, in the midst of that, there was a steadfast declaration that marked their lives, that accompanied their walk, that governed their conduct, that motivated their character. Everything about their lives was ultimately governed by what the writer says here. As they were given promises by God, by faith they saw them. By faith they were persuaded of them. By faith they embraced them. I like those words. They looked at the promise of God. They saw it for what it is. They saw it in its true light. They saw the promise of God in its reality. And then seeing it, their hearts were persuaded by it. The word persuade in Latin comes from the idea of to make sweet. And if I could carry that over here, although it's really not in the original Greek text, but if I could carry that idea over here. They saw the promises of God, and the promises of God were made sweet to their soul. The promises of God were made precious to them. They found in them a marrow. They found in them a fatness. They found in them a sweet juice that possessed them. Well, I've enjoyed the fine cuisine we've had in dining with many of you this week. You fed me well. I believe if you could, you would fatten me up. I believe it's next to impossible, but you've made your effort. I can say that. I love foods. One of my favorites, fried pork chops. It's not good for the cholesterol, but oh, it makes the taste buds dance. When I finish the meat on a pork chop, I try to leave the fat alone. When I finish the meat on a pork chop, I love to get that bone of that pork chop. Gnaw a little. You excuse me, please. Just between us girls, I tell you this, okay? I love to gnaw that pork chop, suck from that marrow as it's fried in that oil. If you will, these patriarchs, Sarah, they had tasted the promise of God, and they had found in that promise of God the most delicious, the most tasty, the most savory item they had ever known. Is God's promise that real to you? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Is that not a biblical illustration? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Have you tasted of the sweetness, the savor of Jesus Christ? Do you know the reality of that? Have you embraced it wholeheartedly? Can you say, I love the Lord? Can you say, as we've sung tonight, my Jesus, I love Thee? These people had something that they had experienced by the grace and the good hand of God on them that stayed with them to death. They could say in the words of the hymn that we sung tonight, I'll love Thee in life, I'll love Thee in death, and praise Thee as long as Thou lendest me breath. They had seen the promise of God. They were persuaded by it. They embraced it. And because of that, verse 13 says, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were aliens. They were pilgrims. They were those who were not at home here. But they were not vagabonds, praise God. They were not homeless folk. Though not at home here, they had their eyes on their home. Aren't you glad tonight to be a pilgrim? Aren't you glad tonight to know that though you're not home yet, you have a home and you're heading there. If you're a child of God, you can say that. If you're a child of God, that's a reality to you. And it was a reality to them. Then the writer makes it clear in the proposition there of verses 14 and 15. He makes it clear that there was a denial that marked these. For you see, when you confess that you're a stranger and a pilgrim, you're saying something, verse 14 says. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. If I tell you this evening that I'm a pilgrim in Canada, you'd believe that, wouldn't you? I don't even have a green card. Do you have those here? Never mind. Scratch that. I don't have what it takes to let me stay here even. I'm a pilgrim in this land. I'm heading home pretty soon, though, the Lord willing. Brothers and sisters, we too are pilgrims. And when you say you're a pilgrim, you're saying that you're not at home, but you're looking for home. And if you say that, the writer goes on to add, verse 15, and truly if they'd been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Wouldn't have taken a lot for Abraham, if you will, to have packed up the tent and said, we're going back to Ur. We're going back to Haran. But he didn't do it. Why? Because he had been persuaded by the promise of God. He'd embraced it. He'd seen it. And the reality was such that he was hooked. He was caught. And being caught, there was no escape. And brothers and sisters, I would say to you, this is the kind of faith that we need to have. Especially as we could get the blinders of affluence over our eyes and somehow confuse ourselves, fool ourselves into thinking, this is all there is. It's not. There's more. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. There is a reality of the eternal beyond this present sphere. And faith lets us tap into it. I love the illustration the writer uses earlier in this book in Hebrews 6 of faith as being an anchor of the soul which reaches, you remember, within the veil. We have an anchor. That is faith. And it takes us, for those of us who are saved, it takes us within the very veil, within the very presence of God Himself. And the writer speaks of that here. As he does, he speaks of the desire of these in verse 16. As he summarizes their faith, he says, but now they desire a better country. A better country than what we know here. Although this world is created by God, we still see the beauty, the handiwork of our Creator, yes. But we know that this present world has become marred by sin. Adam's fall has affected not only us, his posterity, but Adam's fall has caused the bondage of corruption to seize upon this whole world, indeed the universes. And so we desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. And one day, this world will give way to the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And we look for that, Peter tells us in his second letter. But as we look for it, as we have that desire, I love what the writer says in verse 16. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. God's not ashamed to be called what? Their God. How does He identify Himself in the Scriptures oftentimes? When He appears to Moses in the burning bush, does He say, I am the God of the galaxies, the God of the celestial spheres. I am the maker of heaven and earth. I am the great architect of the universe. Is that how He identifies Himself? He says rather to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm glad for that personal, relational way that God identifies Himself. One reason I'm glad for it, because it gives a sinner like me hope. God is the God of all of those things that I mentioned. He's the maker of it all. It belongs to Him. He stands as God over it. But when God identified Himself to Moses, when God identified Himself in Scripture, God would speak of Himself personally as belonging to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says He's not ashamed to be called their God. Think about it, brothers and sisters. Can you think of a few reasons why God might be ashamed to be called the God of Abraham? Can you think of a few reasons why God might be ashamed to be called the God of Isaac? Can you think of a few reasons why He might be ashamed to be called the God of Jacob, whose name means trickster, cheat? I can think of the testimony of Scripture why God should be ashamed. But I'll tell you this, He's not ashamed. He gladly owns them as His people. Just as we read early in Hebrews chapter 2 of our Lord Jesus and us who belong to His forever family, He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Aren't you glad? I can tell you plenty of reason tonight why you ought to be ashamed to call David Morris one of his brothers. I can give you incident after incident, thought after thought, word after word, failure after failure, on top of one another, placed on top of one another, wave upon wave. Why? Jesus Christ should be ashamed to say, He's one of my brethren. He's one of the many sons I'm bringing to glory. But oh, the glory of gospel salvation is this. Not only is He not ashamed to own us, He loves to own us. He delights to own us as His own, His brethren. God, who could have owned Himself, styled Himself many other ways. He says, I'm the God of Jacob. Again and again in the Psalms, that's a title used of Him by inspiration, the God of Jacob. I'm glad He's the God of Jacob's tonight. That gives this fellow some hope. That gives me the sense and assurance, the certainty that God's love for me will never run out. God calls Himself such. One further aspect of Abraham's faith that I want you to notice, found there, and please, in verses 17 through 19. In these words that we see in verses 17 through 19, we see Abraham's sacrifice. We read there, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Listen to these words again, words of testimony to Abraham's faith. As we read about Abraham's sacrifice, we remember the episode. Our brother has read it for us from Genesis 22. God appeared and He tested Abraham's faith. He called upon him to offer his son. And as God speaks of it there in Genesis 22, He says, offer your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. God, if you will, takes out the highlighter and underscores it. This one, Ishmael, had been sent away. And Isaac the seed was to be called, as the writer mentions there in verse 18. God speaks about this one, and God gives Abraham a test of faith. God says to him, you take him and you offer him. Brothers and sisters, I have to tell you, I don't know what that would be like. 5 sons God has given me. If God were to speak to me that way, I don't know what I would tell you. Soren Kierkegaard has tried to psychologize what Abram's mental state, inward thought would have been. I think it's impossible. But for all of that aside, I know this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. What seemed absolutely insensible. Being warned of God of things not seen as yet. What country you heading for, Abram? Don't know. God's going to show it to me. What seemed completely insensible, the sacrifice of the son in whom the promises rested, and now offering that one on an altar of sacrifice to the living God. What possible sense could that make? And yet the Word of God came clearly, did it not, to Abraham and commanded that of him. And Abraham, he met the test by faith, even though he had received the promise. And he knew that that promise relied on that seed, on that progeny, on Isaac. Even though he knew that, he responded in obedience. Within the Greek text of verse 17 of Hebrews 11, there are two uses of the word offered up. The King James translates them both the same, but one in the Greek text is imperfect. The other is perfect. The imperfect has the idea of the attempt, I believe. By faith he attempted to offer him up. And yet, as he was not successful also at the command of God, because he did it by faith, God sees it as a completed act, and thus the perfect tense is used. In other words, God saw what Abraham did as a completed act because Abraham responded in faith. We see the triumph of trust here too, though. Just as we read of Sarah that she judged him faithful who had promised, so the one who received the promises, when he was told to offer Isaac, accounted that God was able to raise him up. Did you notice that in the words that our brother read from Genesis 22? Did you notice that? The first mention of worship in the Bible is found there at Mount Moriah. As Abraham says to the young men who were with him, as he leaves the donkey with them, he says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and do what? Come again to you. I and the lad will do what? We'll go yonder. I and the lad will do what? We'll worship. I and the lad will do what? Come again to you. So it is that Abraham, if you will, by faith was on resurrection ground. He didn't live this side of the cross. And yet the writer from the words of Abraham in Genesis 22:5 knows that Abraham accounted that even if he slew his son as a sacrifice, God would be able to raise him out of the ashes and bring that son to life again. Why? Because our God is the God who calls those things that are not as though they were. He's the God who speaks and says of what is dead that it will live, and it does. That's our God. And Abraham's faith took hold of the God who had promised in that way. And as he did, the writer says, as he speaks of the triumph of trust in Abraham's life, he says that God was, that Abraham accounted, verse 19, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure. In a figure. The Greek word is the word parable, in parabole. In a parable. I wonder what that parable was all about. Well, I would close on this note this evening as we think of the triumph of trust in Abraham's life. I would say that I believe in what took place at Mount Moriah. Abraham looked beyond the sacrifice of Isaac. And Abraham looked to what he said as Isaac asked him the question, Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the lamb? And Abraham responded, God will provide Himself a lamb. And in Genesis 22, as Moses records that for the children of Israel, as our brother pointed out about Genesis this morning, as Moses records that for the children of Israel, in verse 14 of Genesis 22, he says, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen, it shall be provided, it shall be looked after. What happened later at Mount Moriah? We know that that became the place, as 2 Chronicles testifies, where the temple was built. It became the place where the temple mount was. So it was that sacrifice was offered there. The blood of bulls and goats that could not take away sin offered there. But God was showing even again by those animals sacrificed that He would provide for Himself a lamb. Some 1800 years after Abraham had attempted to offer Isaac, the Son of God appeared, the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God, the one who would be offered, the one who would be what Isaac could not be. Isaac, like his father and like us, was sinful flesh. But the Son of God came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He would be the one who would be offered as the final sacrifice, as God's Lamb. He would be the one who died at Moriah, died there at Golgotha, in the region, in the hill country of Moriah. And as the Lamb died, the Lamb became the substitute. The Lamb became the sacrifice. The Lamb became the one through whom God has provided salvation. Yes, it's been looked after. God has provided the Lamb which you and I as sinners desperately needed. The Lamb without which you and I would all perish and go down to the lake of fire. Thank God a Lamb has been provided. Jesus Christ. And oh, I see in the imagery there, in the imagery of Genesis 22 at Mount Moriah, I see a picture of my Savior. Isaac is about to be offered. The word comes, don't kill him, don't harm him. And then Abraham looks and he sees what? A ram caught in a thicket by his horns. He sees, if you will, a thorn-crowned ram. What do we see as we look at the cross? Well, what do we know about those thorns from Genesis 3? An evidence, an emblem of the curse, weren't they? Cursed is the ground for your sake. Thorns will it bring forth. Some 1,800 years after Mount Moriah in Abram's life, we see the Son of God. And what do we see? We see Him crowned with thorns. Why? Bearing our curse. Taking what we deserved. The crown that I spoke of, that we sang of, for those of us who are believers, I'll praise Thee, what? With the glittering crown on my brow. Why will I do that? Because we can say as well, I love Thee for wearing the thorns on Thy brow. You see, there was a wonderful exchange that took place at Calvary. The Son of God, who deserved no thorns, took for us that which we deserved. That which He should never have borne. That which His holy soul should never have known. He bore. Why? That the just for the unjust, He might suffer to bring us to God. And this evening, there is a way. There is an opening. There is an access for sinners. You and I can come because the Lamb has suffered. The Lamb has died. And right now, at the right-hand side of the Father, there is a man in heaven, Jesus Christ. And that man bears yet the wounds of His suffering for us to show that there is an advocate at the Father's side for sinners, Jesus Christ, the Righteous One. If tonight you have not trusted Him, if tonight you have not come to Him, if tonight you have not believed on Him and received Him, if you have not embraced the promise, tonight come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How can it be? It can be because God hath made Him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Oh, hallelujah tonight for the Lamb. How can I know that I'm a pilgrim headed for that city? How can I know that I have any right to that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God? Only one way. That's through the work of Christ. Only one way. That's through the blood of the Lamb. Only one way. That's through the finished work of the Savior at the tree. And if tonight you haven't started your journey yet, if tonight you're not a pilgrim as yet, if tonight you're just a homeless person, just a vagabond, but Brother David, you don't understand. I live in the finest home in Burlington, the finest home in Hamilton, the finest home in Toronto, the finest home in Sarnia, the finest home in London, the finest home in Kitchener. Doesn't matter. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're a homeless person. You're like Cain. You're living in the land of Nod, the land of wandering. If tonight you've not come to Christ, begun the journey, oh, would you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. May we pray. Father, we ask You in the name of Thy dear Son, the One to whom Abraham's faith looked, for our Savior said, Abraham saw My day and was glad and rejoiced. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. Thank You for how Abram's faith looked to Him through those things, those ways that You led him, Father. We thank You for that faith that rested in Christ. And we pray, Father, tonight that there might be some who might be brought to say tonight for the first time in their lives, my faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me while I pray. Take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be wholly Thine. Father, may one be able to say by grace tonight, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust Thee, ever-living One. Thy wounds for me shall plead. Father, we pray, grant us to walk in the faith of Abraham as pilgrims in this world. For Christ-worthy sake we ask, and in His name, amen.